Thank you for that, Ricky. Much appreciated. Right where I belong, in the center of the Lord. I think the Israelites that we're about to look at tonight could have used a little bit of that as a reminder, right? Well, let's go ahead and take our Bibles tonight to the book of Judges. Chapter number 12. We're in an interesting portion of this book. We're well past the halfway point. Really, after this, there's only one major judge that we will look at, but we'll spend quite a bit of time looking at the life of Samson. But we have this time spot in between in chapter 12, which is what I get to look at tonight. I told Brother Perry right before the service that he took all the good stuff when it comes to Jephthah. Of course, I don't know how much of last week's message was actually the good stuff when we actually look at the context of what took place. But in these 15 verses, which will take about an hour and a half, right? But in these 15 verses, we have a little bit more of what is going on in a nation that is in decay. And I could not help, and I promise I'm not going political, okay? But I could not help but think through where we stand, not just here in the United States, but around the world, in this present moment, as I'm reading through the turmoil that chapter 12 entails. But we're not there yet, so let's read it, okay? Let's start with verse number 1. We're going to read through this, and then we'll pray, and then we'll go back through. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed at Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When they said no, they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. After him, Isban of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters, and he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Isban died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ahijah in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Perathonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon the son of Hillel the Perathonite died and was buried at Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we once again come before you this evening. We thank you for your word. Father, in this contemptuous period of time that the Israelites are in, that we find ourselves in a land and an era that rejects you as the sovereign Lord, we're reminded that our rest is not in our power or in our strength, but in you. And Father, through you, you give us strength and courage to take the stands that are necessary for the day and age that we live in. Bless our time as we look at your word this evening, and I ask this in your name. Amen. Let us back up to the first verse, and let's work our way through here in the next hour and a half, right? All right. No, in all seriousness, we have that thing called a business meeting. I'd rather not be here till 10 o'clock tonight, right? All right. The men of Ephraim were called to arms. Now, we're not told who called them, but we're going to assume it's the leaders. And this is where you have to wonder where people get their feelings hurt. Because this is not the first time that we've seen this kind of behavior from the tribe of Ephraim come up to play. So let's read all of this again. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." They're mad. Their feelings are hurt. They feel like they have been slighted. So back up with me, if you will, for just a moment, chapter 8. To a land and a time in the nation of Israel that's going to seem a whole lot more at peace, and we know that it was not. Chapter 8. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, referring to Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. Now, they didn't threaten to burn down Gideon's place, but they certainly are up in arms over what Jephthah has done. But let's continue. What does verse 2 have to tell us? I was about to read chapter 13, verse 2. Whoops, hold on. Look at the right page here. "And Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites.'" What is he talking about here? Oh, well, this is what took place last week in chapter 11, or 2 weeks ago, excuse me. We had fellowship night last week. But this is what took place when Perry preached 2 weeks ago in chapter 11. This is the battle that led to the death or the living sacrifice, depending on which perspective you take, of Jephthah's only child. He's already gone through incredible pain and incredible sacrifice for his leadership up to this point. Of his own doing, mind you, he made a foolish vow. The Bible does not hide that. But now he's having to face a second set of negative circumstances. But what does he tell them? "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand." This is a normal mode of behavior for the tribe of Ephraim. They're both cowards in that they don't want to engage in the battle when called upon, but they want the glory for themselves. And this is a part of their history that will carry over throughout the rest of their time. Matter of fact, if we were to fast forward and we were to look at the time of Solomon and the judgment that comes upon him, and the Lord tells him, "I will rend this from you in your son's time," what do we find? When Rehoboam's on the throne, what takes place? The kingdom is split in two, the northern and the southern kingdoms. Who's at the center of all of the squabbling over that civil war? Ephraim. What becomes the center of most of the power on their portion of things? Ephraim. It eventually settles into Samaria. It settles on the other side. But they're in the crux of the civil war in almost every essence as you go through this story. They've just got some pride, maybe? Some jealousy, if you will? "You didn't help me. I said something, and you did not answer. You didn't save me from their hand." So then he goes on to say, "And when I saw that you would not save me..." Now, why would he say this? Who is Ephraim? Anyone know? Okay. Ephraim is the second largest tribe in the entire nation, second only to Judah. They've got the second largest standing army, the second largest amount of territory, and the second largest amount of power, if you will. What is it that we say about firstborns and secondborns? You know, that power dynamic when it comes to families and children. The secondborn kind of feels like they're always kind of having to nip at the heels of the firstborn because they want some of that attention, right? Or was it just my family? Anyways, that's a very similar play that's going on here. Ephraim wants, as a nation, as a territory, as a state, if you will, they want the power and the prestige of being number one. But they're not. They certainly want to throw their weight around. They're on the east side of everything, so they're even split further from most of the rest of the tribes. But they want to have the say. But instead, you have all of these folks in the land of Gilead, which was an area that was divided between the half-tribe of Manasseh on the west, the tribe of Reuben, and the tribe of Gad. Those three tribes shared this little area. And you have this man by the name of Jephthah, who has risen up as a judge, appointed by whom? By the Lord. But he has power and he has leadership that Ephraim wants. And they're about to try to get it, and it's going to backfire spectacularly. When I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord, who's getting the credit here? The Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? So we could make an argument that Jephthah's going, you're fighting against me, but your battle's actually with whom? Your battle's with the Lord. The Lord's the one who's done this, not you. Ephraim's anger and Jephthah's response leads to a rather chaotic problem. The tribe of Ephraim sent their soldiers across the Jordan River, coming from the east side to the west. They are away from home. They are in enemy territory, if you will. And they do not know the lay of the land nearly as well as Jephthah and his men. And one of the things that they did not do, we could say in some ways maybe in their arrogance, they did not guard the crossings that they would need to go home. So we read, verse number 4. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." So they slighted them even further. Not only is it just you went to war without our permission, you didn't invite us to join you, you didn't allow us to have the victory, you're fugitives from us. Now it's an interesting word choice to use there. You're fugitives. What's a fugitive? A criminal who's on the run? Someone who's been accused and is trying to avoid capture and paying the penalty for whatever the crime was that they've done. That comes back into play here in just a moment. You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of us, of Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse number 5. And the Gileadites captured the fords, or the crossings, the outer areas of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. They come in basically behind them, if you will. They captured all of this, and it prevents them from being able to go home. So it creates a problem for the standing army. And this was not a small army. Matter of fact, what was the number that was given here in just a moment? 42,000 who died. Now, whether that's a number that is accurate, whether it's a rounding, accounting bit because of the way that they kept their books, it doesn't matter. You are talking about a massive standing army that no longer exists after this misplay by the tribe of Ephraim. The Gileadites captured the fords of Jordan against the Ephraimites, and when any of the fugitives of Ephraim, now who are they referring to? A verse ago, they were talking about the fugitives of Ephraim being who? The Gileadites. Now the Spirit writes and says what? The Ephraimites are the fugitives. They're the criminals who have done wrong that are trying to go home. They're trying to get away with their life. said, "Let me go over." The men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth." For he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. So, what's a shibboleth? Sorry, I thought I heard someone say something. Sorry. Password. Password works out well. So, we could look at history. Matter of fact, World War II is filled with examples of things like this, where the army would have words that were said and used in places because they wanted to see if they could capture spies who couldn't pronounce things the correct way, regardless of what language we're talking about. All the armies use things like this. But what about local vernacular? We've got a town situated a little over hour-ish away from here. M-E-X-I-A. How do we know if someone's been around here? Mahaya. Or Mexia, if you've never been around. Okay? Growing up, we had a town about 45 minutes away. If I look at a map, I'm going to say it's the state of Nevada. Or Nevada, depending on where you're from. Here again, depending on where you're from. But if you grew up in Missouri, you know that it ain't either one of those two. It's Nevada. But if you know it, that tells people that you're from around the area or you've been around long enough to know how to say something. But there's a problem that comes in, and this is where I made the comment earlier. I'm going to try not be too political. The 12 tribes were supposed to be how many nations? One. One nation serving whom? One nation serving the Lord. And yet all throughout the book of Judges, what have we seen? We've seen 12 little nation states, if you will, each of them doing, oh, wait a second, what's the book about to tell us in a few weeks? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. How do you have one of the tribes develop a way of speaking that they cannot pronounce something the way the rest of the tribes could? Now, sometimes that's just what happens naturally. Let's go to New York. Going to say things differently there than they do down here. Going to say things differently in Canada. Not to pick on Maggie. I'm just, going to say things differently. Going to say things differently in Mexico if you're speaking English. But how does a tribe all on its own end up developing its own language, if you will, its own vernacular, its own way, its own dialect? It's isolation. Is that what they were supposed to do? Not particularly. Now, they weren't given explicit instructions that said, hey, you're supposed to do X, Y, Z, and fellowship with everybody all the time. But what were they supposed to do? They're supposed to keep the feasts. They're supposed to worship the Lord. And the tabernacle existed where? In every one of the tribes, they had their own little place. No, they had a central location. And it wasn't happening. And apparently the difference in language was well known to the point where they knew that they could do this, and they created their own password. How do you say the name of the town over there? Oh, it's Nevada. Off with his head. Because we all know that it's Nevada, or it's Mahaya. That's what the shibboleth was. So it became their password, their rite of passage, if you will. If you said it correctly, that tells me that you're on our side. I don't know why you're wanting to go over there because they just tried to attack us, but we're going to let you through because you're on our side. If you say it incorrectly, you're obviously part of the enemy and you're going to die because you just tried to, you threatened us. What did they say they're going to do to Jephthah? We're going to burn your house down with you in it. We're going to go to war. So they slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. And at that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah then judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. Now, Jephthah was a different kind of judge from Gideon. The last time we saw the tribe of Ephraim try to one-up those who were in charge. But there had been about an 80-year-ish timeline from the time of Gideon to this point. And there's an awful lot of decay and mistrust that can flow in 80 years of people not getting along. And we see that playing out, and it's going to continue this way through the rest of the book. Then we end the life of Jephthah, and we have this little addendum. You can't preach a sermon on these next few verses. So it gets stuck here, and I don't really have anything to say other than the Lord thought it important enough for us to know that these men existed, which means we need to talk about them for a moment. So let's read. After him, so after Jephthah, who I guess in his 6 years we could say did okay. He was a warrior judge. He definitely was not politically motivated in a kind way or in a gracious way, the way that Gideon was, at least at his start. But we don't see that Jephthah's 6 years resulted in them continuing to go after other gods. But then nothing else is said, so let's look. After Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Now, everything I'm about to say, for the most part, is happenstance. We don't know for sure because the Bible doesn't tell us. He had 30 sons. That tells me that he did not abide by one wife. Otherwise, poor woman, had to have had multiple children in every pregnancy then. So we can obviously see he had 30 sons. And how many daughters? 30 daughters. So he has to have had more than one wife, which means that he is furthering the problem of sin in some ways that we're already seeing. But what do all the children represent, though? It's blessing from the Lord, for one. But it also shows his political savviness, because what does he do? He has 30 sons and 30 daughters, and what does he do? He marries the daughters off to others, outside his clan, outside of his close people, and he brings 30 wives in from the outside for his sons. So he is shoring up, you will, political alliances, more than likely. Again, that's, we don't know. We just see what Scripture has to say. It says that he judged Israel for 7 years. We're going to assume that he was an older judge based off of the fact that he has 60 children, right? All right, number 10. Then Ibzan died, and he was buried at Bethlehem. So interesting standpoint there. We do not know which Bethlehem this is. There's two of them. There's Bethlehem of Judah, and there's Bethlehem of Zebulun. Every other time Bethlehem of Judah is mentioned, though, in Judges and in Samuel, it is literally referred to as Bethlehem of Judah. So we can assume that he comes from the tribe of Zebulun based off the way the rest of this particular book is written. Then the next judge. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. This is the shortest amount of data that we are given on any of the judges in the book. All we know. After him came Elon, he judged for 10 years. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Elgalan. Gotta love saying names through here, right? In the land of Zebulun. Okay? Now the last one. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Periathonite, judged Israel. Also very prolific. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. Or, if you're reading from the King James, it's the only translation that uses this. It says nephews. I didn't find a really good reason for why the rest of the translations changed that. Either way, he had a large family. Not only did he have a large family, though, he was quite wealthy. How do I know that? Or how do we know that? He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. Now, a family would own a donkey or two, maybe. They had 70. Tells us that they had a little bit of money because they could afford the upkeep of all of that. And he judged Israel for 8 years. Now, here again, he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, so that we do know that he had to have been older. The grandsons are all old enough to be riding on the donkeys, so he's definitely not a spring chicken. But they're probably going with him a little bit to do the judging in this regard, since Scripture mentions the fact that that is what they did and traveled. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. So, just a few years after the Jephthah incident, what do we find? We find a judge from where? Ephraim. Because this area in particular is back on the east side in the land of the Amalekites, or country of. Now, whether that means that the Amalekites were still living and present there, or whether that was a way that they notated location based off of past precedent, we're not sure. But he was from the tribe of Ephraim. Thus ends this portion of the story. But what do we find? Verse 1 of chapter 13. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Some of the commentators, as you read through this particular passage, notate the fact that there was so little said about these judges could mean one of two things. Either these three judges, nothing bad happened, so there wasn't anything bad worth writing about. But not only was there nothing bad worth writing about, there was nothing good worth noting that took place. So somewhere in this time frame, 25 years, there was nothing that these three judges did that really drew the people closer to the Lord. Matter of fact, after Jephthah and all of the praising and the worshiping of the Lord that he did, even through the sacrifice of his daughter, we come up on chapter 13, which James will start with next week, and we find that what did they do? They kept going in their cycle, going after other gods and not following the Lord. So it's kind of a dark spot to end our time and our story in. But we're about to find some hope as we go through the book of Judges. Hope, we're about to look at Samson. There's an awful lot of negative in that story. But it's hope. Why? Because it's a reminder that God has not what? He hasn't forsaken them. He has not forgotten them. And even though they're going to keep doing their cycle, and even though the judge is going to be a prime example of only going for the Lord when it suited his purpose, if you will, it's a reminder that God does not fail, and God is still there. And even when he brings judgment, because it was well deserved, he brings his people through in his own time and on his own terms. And we have to trust the Lord for that. So let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thanking you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word, this rather awkward and short passage. But Father, a reminder that we as humans will continue to sin, but you are still in control. You raise up judges, you raise up leaders, and you take them down on your own timeline. May we trust in you each and every step of the way. Bless the remainder of our evening, and I ask this in your name.